Certainly our pleasure to be back here again tonight. And I always count it a joy to be here. And just to hear you sing is worth coming. And I've been encouraged tonight. I would like for you, if you would, to turn your Bible to the book of Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 10. While you're turning there, I want to thank you for standing with us to get the message of righteousness to the nations of the world in New York City. The whole world comes to New York. A walk around the block is a walk around the world. In the summer, the Lord opened up to us many opportunities to preach the message of righteousness. And that's the message that we preach when we're out on the street. That there's a gift of righteousness that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Much of what I preach comes right out of Dr. Barrett's book, Complete in Him. Matter of fact, his sixth chapter on justification, the legality of the gospel, I ask all the teams that come to get that book and to read that chapter. I've never had anyone present the gospel so clearly and so simply as he does there in that book. Those four simple points, God demands a perfect obedience. Point number two, man cannot obey perfectly. Point number three, Jesus Christ obeyed perfectly in life and then in His obedience of death paid the penalty for my sin. And then point number four, that truth that we like to trumpet as loudly as we could. And that is that God in His grace, aren't you so thankful that He'll allow the righteousness of someone else to count for me? God in His grace will allow the perfect righteousness of Christ to count for any and all who'll trust Him. And I can't think of a better message. It's good news. We pass out a booklet there in the city. It's called God's Free Gift for the Nations. And that booklet is built around those four points. And so I am very thankful to the Lord for the clarity of the gospel that has come from this place. And how over the years the Lord has used the ministry of your pastors to give me a greater appreciation and understanding of the message of righteousness. We had a number of teams that were with us, churches from all over America, and they would spend a week with us there in the city, and we would hold open-air meetings. We just a number of locations to share a few. We were at Battery Park several times, right where the ferries go in and out for the Statue of Liberty. People get on those boats, literally, they're from all over the world. With a PA system and with permits there in the park, we'll stand and we'll preach the message of righteousness, and they might have an opportunity to listen for 30 minutes before the boat goes out, and then another boat will come in and let off a group, and we'll pass out tracts. And while they're loading another boat, we'll continue to sing and to preach the message of righteousness. Had an opportunity a number of times to be down on the Coney Island boardwalk right next to the Coney Island amusement park. And on a clear evening in the summer, that boardwalk is loaded with people from all over the city. We have an opportunity once again to set up a PA system and to preach the message of righteousness. We had an opportunity to be up in the Bronx in a place called The Hub. It's a place where the subways and the buses come together. There's a little traffic island out there, and you get permission and you can stand on that traffic island and you can preach the message of righteousness. Say, you can really do that in New York City? Yes. There's still freedom to do that. We always get a permit to use amplified sound because we want as many people to hear as possibly can. And I think it also makes us a little bit more official. It's not like a street preacher standing on a street corner trying to scream to be heard above traffic. And then we also get a permit to go into Union Square Park, which is the most densely populated of all the parks in New York. More people per square foot in that park than there are in any of the other parks. We'll get a permit over lunch hour from 11 to 1 and stand and preach the message of righteousness. The churches that came would bring good music with them. And it's a joy to just have that just broadcast on the streets of New York. You want to find something that will turn heads. It's the singing of the gospel hymns. They've not heard that in New York City. Some of the other ministries might have outreaches, but it's usually a contemporary rock sound. But to have the good gospel singing, I'm looking forward to your group being with us this summer. So bring good music, just like you sang tonight. Bring instruments. The last week of the summer, the church that we helped plant there in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, came with 43 people. We had a tremendous week of outreach. On a Tuesday night, we had a meeting right across the in the park, right across the street from where we stay, and from a location that we hope to start a church. And on Tuesday, we had 80 kids from the neighborhood out for a park meeting.
And then on Thursday, we had a meeting for teenagers. We had 100 teenagers. 180 kids in two nights of outreach right there in the park. The Lord gave us an opportunity to have an outreach in a park in Queens, the Flushing Meadow Park. We heard about an Ecuadorian festival that they were going to have on the Lord's Day afternoon. And the Lord just miraculously opened up an opportunity for us to have an open-air meeting. And for 4 hours, we were on the edge of the park, right next to where a subway lets off. And these people, they expected 250,000 people, were streaming through our open-air meeting from the subway. I have pictures. I'll bring some slides when I come here in the future. And you'll see the people receiving the tracts and some of them stopping right there. Not even interested to get to the festival, but stopping right there and reading the gospel tracts. And we preached the gospel of the Lord. The Lord opened up an opportunity for us to be in Times Square. Right there in the middle of Times Square. They consider Times Square to be the center of New York. We consider, they do up there, that New York's the center of the world. And I think in a sense it is. So there you are, right in the very center of the world. 2 days in a row, from 12 noon until 8 o'clock at night, we were permitted to be in Times Square and to sing and to preach the gospel of Christ. The whole world comes to Times Square. Most of the people that are in Times Square aren't your local people. They've been through Times Square so many times. But the people that are there are visitors from all over America and visitors from all over the world. One of the nights we were out there, here was a young boy from Egypt. His father was at the United Nations attending some conference on agriculture. And his boy was out to see the sights, and he was in Times Square. And he came into our open-air meeting and heard the preaching of the gospel of Christ and came to Christ. He said, "Would you pray for me? It's illegal to be a believer in Egypt." You see, New York City is a tremendous place to minister the gospel of Christ. And it's incredible the opportunities that the Lord opens up to you. We were having an open-air meeting in Union Square, and we had it three Fridays in a row, and never had a problem finding a place to park. Always on a side street, we unloaded the sound equipment, and this third Friday, I just couldn't find a place to park. And I drove around and around and around and around, just getting a little frustrated, and I drove past a parking garage. The time I had our older vehicle with me, and I forgot that I had something on top of the van. And so I pulled into this underground parking garage, and you can imagine what happened. I stopped right in the entrance, and I tore down the parking sign that was right over the entrance. And it fell on top of my van. It crushed the top of my van in, and I'm just sitting there. I can't get out. The sign's covering the door, and out walks the garage owner, and he just looks at my van and goes just like this. He came over, took the sign off the van, and I got out. And I'm thinking to myself, "Lord, I know what signs cost. This is going to be a several $100 endeavor." He said, "Well, we're going to have to call the sign people. You'll just have to wait." And so I thought to myself, how long am I going to be here waiting? And right about then, out of the garage walks a man. And he sees my predicament. He says, "You know, something like that happened to me this morning." He says, "I was driving along the Long Island Expressway last night. And I was going 80 miles an hour. And I had a carload of people." He said, "This morning I was driving across the Williamsburg Bridge. And I lost the back tire off my vehicle. And it went 200 yards. And he said, it didn't cause an accident. And I'm still here." And then he paused and he said, "I think someone is trying to get my attention." And I looked at him and I looked at parking garage owner. And I said, "I think I know why I'm here." We had the opportunity to share the gospel with both of those men and to give them one of our booklets. And when we got done sharing the gospel, the sign people drove up. And that garage owner looked at me and he said, "I'll see you later." And we drove away. Dear ones, I could tell you story after story, just one more, and then we'll go to the Word of the Lord. Here was Union Square. Right after 9/11, they had a peace march protesting the war in Afghanistan. And this peace march ended in Union Square, right down in Midtown Manhattan. We didn't know it at the time, but we were on our way to Union Square to do an outreach, and we came up out of the subway, and here was a park that was just loaded with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. They had big banners stretched out there on the sidewalk, and people were signing different messages in protest to the war. And here was a group of people gathered around two individuals that were debating. It was like in Hyde Park, if you know anything about England over there. And it was a debate between a Jew and an Arab, and you can imagine that drew attention. And all you could hear was the Arab saying, but I'm an American. And he was chased out of that crowd. And as he hurried away, we felt led of the Lord to go up and talk to him. For 45 minutes, we talked with Hasid. While we were talking with Hasid, up walks another Arab man with his son. You remember seeing the picture of Atta on the front pages of our newspaper, the man that crashed the plane into the Twin Towers. He had those piercing eyes. Here was this young man standing next to his father, and he had those piercing eyes. Of course, I didn't speak Arabic, so I didn't know what they were saying to one another. But when they left, we began to share the gospel with Hasid. And he shared with me the five pillars of Islam and what he must do to earn righteousness. And he believes with all of his heart that the times of prayer, that the giving of the alms, that the saying there's no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet, and making a trip to Mecca, all of these things are his working for righteousness. That he'll die someday and he'll spend a little bit of time in hell and he'll pay for the balance of his sin, but ultimately he'll be ushered into the presence of Allah. And what a joy to speak with that man about a free gift of righteousness that's found in Christ. Something that you and I don't have to work for. We don't have to do anything. Our theology is not D-O, do. Our theology is D-O-N-E, it's done. And we can share that with people. And after we spoke with Hasid, they were still debating. The Lord gave us an opportunity to go up to this circle of people. And here are these two individuals, and they were debating about the role of the United Nations. Here was this tall, black man. I looked up at him and I said, well, how do you get into the circle? He said, well, anybody can get into it. He said, you want to get in there? Sure. He said, step right in there. So the Lord opened up the door and we stepped right into this open area. It was about 10 foot of open space around me. And they gave me the floor. And we began to speak about prophecy and some of the things that are happening in the world. And then we began to speak of Christ and announced that if there was anyone that wanted to hear more, that we'd step out of the circle. And we stepped out of the circle, and in just a few minutes, about 20 people gathered around. And we had an opportunity to preach a full gospel message about the person and the work of Christ. Dear ones, there are opportunities like this every day in New York City. And I'm looking forward to having your church up there with us as we seek to preach the good news of Christ to the nations of the world. So thank you. Thank you for praying for us, for giving so generously, so that we can do this ministry. And thank you, Pastor, again, for opening up the door to minister the Word of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And I read one more verse tonight, taken from Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51. Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. You know, the death of our Lord was surrounded by miracles. Truly, it was a miracle that the earth shuddered when her Maker died. And that earthquake was felt far and wide. Truly, it was a miracle that the graves opened and from the dust and the clay men and women came. Truly, it was a miracle that the sun refused to shine from 12 noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But certainly tonight, the rending of the veil was a miracle that surpassed them all. And that rending of the veil was not by human hand. No priest in the holy place could reach up high and rend the veil. That veil was not rent by accident. But that veil there in the holy place was rent by none other than God Himself. We might be tempted to think that the temple was rending its own garment when the Son of God, who is the true temple of God, was dying. We might be tempted to think that some other thing rent the temple. No, dear ones, it was a miracle by God Himself. When I think of the rending of the temple, I ask the question, what does it mean? Certainly it communicates to us tonight that the whole system of types and shadows and ceremonies are over. The reality had come, and everything that took place there in the temple had been fulfilled. But the text does not leave us to question what it was all about. I read the text again. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. According to the text, dear ones, the rending of the veil meant that the way into the holiest, which was not before made manifest, was now laid open to all believers. God rent the veil, and He gave ample space in the rending of the veil that all who are called by the grace of God can approach the throne and commune with the Eternal One. Imagine that. Access to God, communion with God, an opportunity to be in the presence of God. You look at the Old Testament covenant. You study the law of Moses. And there's an ordinance of distance that runs all throughout the law. The very institution of the law, when God descended upon Mount Sinai, the ordinance was, thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about. There was no invitation in that day to draw near, nor any desire for the people to do so, for the mountain was on fire. Moses would say, I exceedingly fear and quake. The Lord told Moses, go down, charge the people lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And dear ones, if so much as a beast would touch the mountain, it had to be stoned or thrust through with a dart. No one could approach God. Oh, here and there might be a man, Moses, and another. But by and large, the people drew not nigh. When the Lord revealed His glory at the giving of the law, we read this statement. When the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. You know, the last fourth of Matthew's gospel is given to the final week of Christ's ministry. Mark will give the last third. Luke will give the last fourth. And John will give the last half of his gospel. Yea, much of the last half of John's gospel is given to one day in the life of Christ. As you study the life of Christ, you know that in the final week of His life, He was making His way to the city of Jerusalem, coming from Bethany and Bethphage. I've never had an opportunity to be over there, but I understand that if you were to make your way to Jerusalem from Bethany and Bethphage, that the Mount of Olives would hide the city from your view. But as you would come around a crest there on the Mount of Olives, suddenly the city would burst into sight.
And our Lord, making His way to Jerusalem, stopped right there where the city burst into sight, and He began to weep. And He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen does her chicks under her wings, and ye would not." And then He prophesied about a coming day, very spot that the Lord stood in a few short decades, Titus would stand there. And Titus's armies would watch as the temple that lay in front of them was burned. And in the effort to get to all of the gold, the soldiers turned over all the stones. Just like the Lord Jesus said, not one stone was left upon another. But oh, what a sight the city of Jerusalem was, 2,610 feet above sea level. City that had a population of about 600,000 during a festive season would swell between 2 and 3 million people. During this particular festive season, you would see these white tents pitched all around the city of Jerusalem. They were pilgrim tents. And the sepulchres had been whited in anticipation of the feast, lest anyone should touch the dead. The smoke from the sacrifices were curling up into the sky, and the songs and the music that was coming from the temple was heard. What a sight the temple was. Beautiful white marble, the glistening gold. No wonder the Lord Jesus, standing with the disciples on the Mount of Olives, the final day of His life, would have His disciples turn to Him and say, "Lord, just behold these buildings." It was a glorious sight to look on. Oh, the temple was a beautiful thing. And had we been able to attend that great service in Jesus' day, perhaps we would have approached the temple on the royal bridge. Here was a bridge that was 50 feet wide. If you were to look over the edge of this bridge, below you lay the Tyropian Valley, 225 feet down. This bridge was 354 feet long. And it led to an entrance where you would find the royal porch. And here was a center nave that was 45 feet wide. 40 pillars down each side. Those pillars were 100 feet tall. And on either side of this 45-foot nave was a 30-foot aisle and a 30-foot aisle, each of them having 40 pillars, 50 feet tall. That was the royal porch. It would have been awesome to have been able to enter the temple through that gate. And we would be standing there where the Lord, the last week of His ministry, would teach. On the other side lay Solomon's porch. The entire temple itself was surrounded by pillars that were 37 and a half feet tall. We would enter the court of the Gentiles. The temple itself was nearly 1,000 feet square. The court of the Gentiles was 750 feet square. It was called the court of the Gentiles because if you were a Gentile, that's all the further that you could go. You could not approach any closer to God, but you had to stop right there. But if you were a Jew, you could go through the court of the Gentiles and approach the middle wall of partition, a wall that was about 4.5 feet tall, a beautiful marbled wall that had openings all around. And posted on the side of those openings were little plaques that were written in Latin and Greek that if you were a Gentile and you came through this opening, that you had yourself to blame for your death. Archaeologists, a number of years ago, dug up one of those plaques. But if you were a Jew, you could go through one of those openings in the middle wall of the partition, and you could climb 14 stairs, and you would be on an area that was 15 feet wide, and it was called a chel. And it wrapped itself all the way around the temple. You see, as you left the court of the Gentiles, you began to ascend into the very presence of God. If you were a Jew, you could go in by the eastern gate. You could walk along that chel and approach that eastern gate. You'd have to climb some stairs to get to the top. There would be 12. And here was this beautiful bronze gate. It took 20 men to open it and 20 men to close it. It was at this gate that the leper sat daily in the temple. Peter would say to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." But you are a Jew. You climb those 12 steps, and you're entering the court of the women, an area that was about 200 feet square. Now it's called the court of the women because if you were a woman, that's all the closer you could get to God. There in the court of the woman, you would find in the corners storage rooms, 60 feet square. One of those storage rooms would be the place where they would put the wood. And some priest who was unclean, could not minister, could go and pick worm-infested wood and put it on the fire. There would be another place where the lepers would be cleansed. There would be another place where the Nazarites would pull their heads, and another place where they would store the drink offerings. But right there in the center would be these 13 trumpet chests where they collected all the offerings for the temple. If you were a Jewish male, you could walk through the court of the women. And once again, you would begin to climb steps. There would be 15 of them. We have in our Bible 15 psalms. They're called the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 to 134. And those psalms correspond to those 15 stairs that are climbed toward the court of Israel. So you're the Jewish male. You climb those 15 stairs and you're in the court of Israel, a court that's about 200 feet wide and 16 and a half feet deep. But if you were a Jewish male, you had to stop there. That's all the closer that you could get to God. And in front of you was a little wall that was about a foot and a half high, and beyond that was the court of the priest. 24 elders there in glory. You see, everything on earth is a pattern of what is in heaven. But if you were a ministering priest, you had the opportunity to be there in the court of the priest. Before you lie this brazen altar. In Jesus' day, that brazen altar was 48 feet by 48 feet square. From the bottom clear up to the top of the horn, 15 feet. And there was a ramp that led up to that altar. A ramp that was 48 feet long and 24 feet wide. And the priest would go up that ramp. And they would move around that brazen altar and then come back down the ramp. And off to the side you would see the laver. This laver that was supported by 12 colossal lions. And every morning you could hear the machinery there in the temple as the water filled that laver, the place where the priests would walk. They tell us that the Temple Mount is just dotted with these cisterns, these cavities where they would collect the water. There's one cavity there called the Great Sea. It held over 1 million gallons of water. Before you lay the sanctuary. And if you were a priest and had drawn the lot to burn the morning incense, you could have approached the sanctuary, and once again, you would have climbed stairs, 12 of them. And when you got inside the holy place, you'd see the lampstand. You'd see the altar of incense. You'd see the table of His presence. You know, we read there in the Gospels about Zechariah, who drew the lot to burn the incense. That was a privilege. You see, he couldn't burn the incense again until every other priest in his course had burned incense. And then he could draw a lot and burn it again. The dear ones, between the holy place and the most holy place was the veil. For 364 days of the year, no human being went past the veil. But on the Day of Atonement, one day a year, and not just any man and not just any priest, but the high priest, chosen by God, went into the most holy place. You look at the Old Testament covenant, and it speaks distance. Dear ones, when we look at the work of Christ, we see that we have boldness, not to be held off at a distance, but dear ones, to draw near to God. I, as a Gentile, can walk across the royal porch. I can go right through the court of the Gentiles, but I don't stop there. I can walk between the opening and the middle wall of partition and climb those stairs. Go past the beautiful gate, but dear ones, when I enter the court of the women, I don't have to stop there. I can climb those additional stairs, those 15, to the court of Israel, but dear ones, I don't have to stop there. I can enter the court of the priest, and I can glance at the altar and see the laver and make my way up 12 more stairs. And I can enter the holy place, but dear ones, I don't have to stop there. Because there is no veil. Because of the work of Christ, I can enter the most holy place. We have boldness tonight to draw near to the very presence of God.
We can come boldly to that throne of grace, for Jesus has made us nigh, as nigh to God as He is Himself. I would have you see tonight that you and I can enter at all times. The Lord said unto Moses, "Speak unto Aaron thy brother that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not." Dear ones, you and I can enter at all times. No guarding cherub to keep us from the throne. But we come in the night, in the day. We come when our heart is heavy. We come when we're full of joy. We come when we doubt, when we're frustrated, when we're in despair. We come at all times. How many of God's people have stayed in the court of the Gentiles and refused to approach the throne? You realize tonight that we have access to God. We can come at all times. But dear ones, we come by the way of atonement. That's how we come. For there in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Ten Words. There were those ten words, those ten commandments from the hand of God. Those ten words, the standard of what is right, the standard of true justice. Inside that ark was the rod of Aaron that budded and the manna. You see, God was teaching us that if we'll ever approach Him, then we must come through a representative. And it must be a representative of His choosing, not our own. If you'll have the manna and fellowship with God, then you must come through the person of a representative of God's choice. There are those ten words there in the Ark of the Covenant. But above the Ark of the Covenant, there are the cherub. Those cherub that are leaning over the Ark of the Covenant, the very glory of God that was there. I'm so thankful tonight that the Ark of the Covenant was not an open box. I'm so thankful tonight that the God of glory, when He looked down on those ten words, that standard of perfection, that standard of what is right, I'm so thankful that there was something that was in between those ten words and God. And it was the thing called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. It was the place of propitiation. Thank God there was something that could turn the wrath of God as the God of glory looked down on His law and knew that men had broken His law. God is angry with the sinner. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that suppress the truth of God and their unrighteous living. God is a God of wrath. He cannot let sin go unpunished. The cry of the hour is, how can God be just and still justify the sinner? And for Him to do that, dear ones, the demands of His law will have to be met. And the penalty for breaking it will have to be paid. And thank God there was one who came as the mercy seat. Jesus Christ is the propitiation of God. Thank God that the Son of God left glory 2,000 years ago and came to earth as the Son of Man, and as a perfect human being, He kept the law of God. Never once broke one of the Ten Commandments. Oh, those Ten Commandments, they cry out against us. They speak of our blasphemy toward God. They speak of us taking the name of God in vain. They speak to us of our idolatry and our Sabbath breaking. Our sin is certainly heavy in the presence of God. They speak to us of our sin against mankind, our lying, our bearing a false witness, our taking things that don't belong to us, the dishonoring of our parents, the committing of adultery and fornication. It all cries out against us. But I'm so thankful that there's the mercy seat, that the perfect Son of God not only kept the law in its fullness, but then He laid down His life on the cross of Calvary to pay for my law breaking. And the work that He did on the cross satisfied God. Can you imagine that? God being satisfied. Not satisfied to pour out His wrath on believers, but satisfied to pour out His wrath on His own Son. Yes, dear ones, if you'll ever approach God, it'll be by way of atonement. There is no other way here in the text. We don't only enter at all times, we don't only come by the way of atonement, but dear ones, we come by a way which is always fresh. This text calls it the new and the living way. It's always fresh. The original Greek suggests the idea of a newly slain way. You know, Jesus died 2,000 years ago, but His death is the same now as at the moment of its occurrence. When you and I come to God, dear friends, we come to God by a way that is always effectual with God. We think of that hymn, "Dear dying Lamb, Thy precious blood shall never lose its power." Are you thankful for that tonight? It'll never get old. You look up there in glory and you look and see the Lamb as it hath been freshly slain. Not only is it a new and a living way, but dear ones, the text says it's a dedicated way. It's a consecrated way, which He's consecrated for us. You know, when a new road is open, many times that road is set apart and it's dedicated for a public use. Sometimes a public building is opened and it's dedicated. Perhaps you were here when this building was dedicated, when it was completed. You and I come to God tonight by a way that's been dedicated, by a way that's been consecrated. You can't get to God any other way. There is no way to approach God but through His Son. But I'm also thankful tonight, finally, that it is a representative way. You see, the text tells us tonight that we come through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. You and I realize that we still come through His flesh. There's no coming to Jehovah except through the incarnate God. God is in our flesh. And we have a representative. Jesus represents us before God. No greater joy than to tell people that God in His grace will allow someone else to represent Him. Aren't you thankful that you don't have to stand there in the most holy place? There in the presence of God and the law of God is open there. Aren't you so thankful that you don't have to represent yourself in the courtroom of heaven? Oh, I'm so thankful tonight that I have an advocate with the Father. And it's Jesus Christ, the Righteous One. And He stands there in the courtroom of heaven. And the Righteous One represents me. And God will receive me the same way that He receives His Son. And God will see me the same way that He sees His Son, perfectly righteous. Oh, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the vicarious righteousness of Christ is the great theme of the Gospel. Not only did Christ die for me, but thank God He lived for me. I was walking across Manhattan one day on a Saturday. And I walked past a Jewish synagogue. And here was a rabbi out in front with one of his members. He called out to me across the street and he said, "Are you Jewish?" Right about then a car drove by and I cut my ear to hear him again. I couldn't believe that some Jew was calling out to me. "Are you Jewish?" I said, "No." And they started to walk across the street. But I said, "I love to read the Tanakh." Now, if you're speaking with a Jew, don't tell them you love to read the Old Testament because they don't accept the New Testament. The Tanakh stands for the law, the writing, and the prophets, the Torah, the Nabim, the Ketuvim. "I love to read the Tanakh." They said, "Would you come in? We need another man to have a service. We only have 9 and we need 10. So I'm thinking to myself, "Lord, I've never been invited into a Jewish synagogue, but I'm going to go in." So I entered the door. And there was a yarmulke. I'd never worn a yarmulke before. But you know what I found out? I took that yarmulke, it covered my bald spot. Now some of you can't find a yarmulke big enough. I know that. But I put that yarmulke on. And I entered that synagogue. And here were these Jews sitting at a table. And they were reading the Scriptures. And over here was a curtain. And behind the curtain were some women. I didn't know what to do, so I acted like they acted. I sat down at a table and I opened up the Scripture and I discovered it was in Hebrew. One of them was kind enough to come up to me and offer me one in English, and I received it. And for about 20 minutes, we just read quietly there in the synagogue. And then the service began. And the men moved from the table to some pews that were arranged. And they sat down. And they began to sing. The entire service was in Yiddish. I couldn't understand a thing. But I watched as the rabbi made his way to the front. And he opened up a cupboard. And he pulled out a scroll. And it was covered with the most beautiful embroidered covering you could imagine. They took that scroll and he marched it around the synagogue. And as he approached every Jewish male, he would tip the scroll toward the male and the male would kiss it. Or they would kiss their prayer shawl and touch the scroll. And every Jewish male had kissed the scroll. They went to an elevated place. It was called the Bima. And here was a desk in an elevated Bima. And they opened the book. And they opened the book to the book of Deuteronomy. And they began to read. Chapter after chapter they read from the book of Deuteronomy. And it was in Yiddish. I stood up to observe. And they asked me if I wanted to read. And I said no, because I can't read Hebrew that well. But I observed. And then I turned to one and I said, "When is your service over?" And he looked at me and he said, "Oh, you were free to leave any, as soon as you got in here. All we needed you for is to get the service started. Matter of fact, one of our guys left already." As you know, I felt after that. But he said, "Before you go," he pointed over here to a table. And on that table was a plate of unleavened bread and liquor. "Before you go, have some bread and some liquor." Now, I didn't have any liquor, but dear ones, I tasted the bread. It was nasty. I had some in my hand, and I was thinking to myself, you know, I can't eat this. I don't want to offend them. This is bad. So I had it in my hand, and I started to walk toward the door. And one of them stopped me. And they said, "Oh, no, you need to eat that in here. If you take this out of this place, you'll be carrying on Sabbath." So I put my yarmulke back on. I sat there and I ate that unleavened bread. But as I stood there in that synagogue and looked there at the table, on that table were the elements that our Lord used to institute His own table. The same elements that were found there in the holy place, there on the table of His presence, were the drink offerings. And I said, "Lord, oh, to have an opportunity to open up the book of Deuteronomy and speak of the greater prophet to come. Oh, if these people would only comprehend what is found in the bread and what is found in the cup." One of the things that I believe God has called us to as we're on our way to New York City is to go into Baptist churches, that's been my heritage, and to preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. You stand before many of God's people today and you speak about the gospel and they will tell you that Jesus died for them. But they've heard very little of Christ living for them. You turn to the people of God and you ask them, "What is the cup all about?" "Well, this is the cup in the New Testament of His blood. And thank God the blood of Christ was shed that propitiated God." But then you turn to them and you ask them, "Well, what is the bread all about?" "This is His body broken for you. And then they just stop. Dear one, do you realize tonight that it was the bread that symbolizes the perfect humanity of Christ? "Yes, this is my body which is for you." He didn't need a body apart from the salvation of His people. But thank God it was an unleavened humanity. Thank God He's the righteous one. Because He is the righteous one, He has the opportunity to lay down His life in substitutionary atonement for the sins of His people. I close tonight by referring perhaps to what could have been said before the foundation of the world. That great hour when the Father entered into this covenant with His dear Son. And can we imagine with reverence tonight the Lord Jesus saying, "My Father, on my part I covenant that in the fullness of time I will become man, and I will take upon myself the form and the nature of the fallen race, and I will live in their wretched world, and for my people I will keep the law perfectly, I will work out a spotless righteousness, which shall be acceptable to the demands of thy just and holy law. And in due time, I'll bear the sins of all my people. Thou shalt exact their debts on me. The chastisement of their peace I will endure. And by my stripes they shall be healed. My Father, I covenant and promise that I will be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And I will magnify thy law, and I'll make it honorable. And I will suffer all they ought to have suffered. I'll endure the curse of thy law, and all the vials of thy wrath shall be emptied and spent on my head. And then I'll rise again, and I'll ascend into heaven, and I'll intercede for them at thy right hand, and I'll make myself responsible for every one of them, that not one of those whom thou hast given me shall ever be lost. But I will bring all my sheep, of whom by thy blood thou hast constituted me the shepherd. I will bring every one safe to thee at last. And dear ones, he has. There's a perfect man in glory tonight. And we are accepted in him. We have entered the most holy place. Let's tarry there. Let's approach the throne with boldness. It's open for the people of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come tonight in the name of your Son. We have access to you in him alone. He has shed his blood. Your wrath has been turned. Heaven itself has been sprinkled by his work. I'm in a right relationship with heaven tonight because of your Son. I'm so thankful, Father, that you sent your Son to be the Savior of the world. And Lord God, if there's someone here tonight who's seeking to get to you any other way, I pray that you would turn their heart toward Christ. Father, I pray that you'll bring glory to yourself and honor to your Son. And I pray that you'll take us from this place, a place of gathering, a place of fellowship, into the world. Lord, I pray that you'll give us a passion to announce to the nations that there's a gift of righteousness in Christ. Stir your people. Help us to watch for you, Lord, and to be busy. But we love you tonight, Father, and Lord Jesus, we love you. Spirit of the Lord, we love you. And we need you. Father, we offer these things tonight in the name of your dear Son, our Savior.